Let's take our Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13 to begin with, or eventually. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We'll start there. We've been going through the book of Acts, and we are ready for chapter 13. We haven't been in Acts for, I think this is the fourth week from the last time, 3 weeks or whatever, that we haven't been in Acts. So we're going to pick up again today there this morning, and we're going to find ourselves making a big transition in the book of Acts. The storyline of Acts follows a map that Jesus gave his apostles and disciples at the very beginning. He was raised from the dead. He had not yet ascended to heaven, to the right hand of his Father. But he told them in verse 8 of chapter 1 that you, my disciples, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And then here's the geographical map. Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's his instructions for his disciples before he ascended into heaven after his resurrection. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you a map. So I do have a picture for you, but it's not from vacation. Okay? And so you can kind of see Acts chapter 1 through 12, and I even stole my son's laser pointer last night. I don't know if you can see this, but here's Jerusalem right here. Acts chapters 1 through 12 basically dealt with this area right here. That's it. That's Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. The primary apostolic figure in all of that ministry was Peter. Peter was at the center of it all. You get a little glimpse of Stephen. He gets a chapter. Philip gets a portion of a chapter. But Peter is the one who's concerned with the gospel being in Jerusalem and then outside into Judea and Samaria. The gospel ran hard and deep and long and wide here, filling up that whole area. And you get a little bit of a taste for the gospel going to Gentiles when Peter is told to go to a Gentile's house, Cornelius' house, and he makes his way all the way up here to Samaria, or to Caesarea. Okay? Now, chapters 13 and following are going to make a transition and a change. By the time you get to the end of chapter 12, the gospel has made its way all the way up here to Antioch and over to Cyprus, the island. So here's where we pick up in Acts chapter 13. Now, for the next rest of the book, the gospel or the book of Acts is going to be concerned with the gospel going all of this direction. In fact, even beyond this, over into Rome. It's not even on the map. But by the time Acts ends, Paul is in the capital city of the Roman Empire. The focal point of the world at that point, the gospel makes it all the way there. So we're making a big transition. And this is the place where the gospel is going to be launched from to the rest of the Roman Empire. It's not, the church in Jerusalem is not going to be home plate. It's not going to be the launching pad. It's going to be this church that formed up in Antioch. In fact, let me remind you of what happened in that. Turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19 says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus, that's the island, and men of Cyrene, who came to Antioch, and they began speaking to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus to them. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. This is a Greek believing church. It's full of Greeks. It's full of Gentiles who believe in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And so Luke gives us an interesting account in Acts chapter 12. It's the, by the way, there was this king who got in the way. Anyway, the gospel kept going on, right? Do you remember that? So that you get to chapter 13, to our verses today, and you see this in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, our passage this morning is really a very simple but important description of that church in Antioch. That the church that became the home base, the launching pad for the gospel into the rest of the Roman Empire. And our passage is primarily not a list full of commands for us to go do. There's not one command for us here to do anything. I just want to remind you that we're in narrative. We're in an account, a historical account, but it's not just a historical account, it's also a theological account. It's an account that's mixed with history and the theology of God, who God is, what kind of a God he is. In other words, this simply tells us what God the Spirit did at that time in redemptive history. It tells us what happened. Now, can we learn something from this? Oh, absolutely. This church is like a role model for us. And should our ways of thinking be affected, the ways that we think about God? Absolutely. And should our attitudes about church and the gospel mission that we're on, should they be impacted by this? Absolutely. And should our worship and adoration of Jesus Christ be deepened? Yeah, if not, we mishandled the Word of God. So what we need to do first is we need to just import ourselves back into the first century and marvel at God. God at work, pushing the gospel outward into a pagan world. We need to just be drawn to worship Him for His undeniable control with the gospel mission. That will give us courage as we face our week, as we are still on the gospel mission. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we draw near to you now in your word, and we pray, God, that you would meet with us as we seek to place our hearts before you in your word, and we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold you, and in particular, your Spirit, who is at work in this amazing church in Antioch. Oh, Father, impact our lives by your word. Change us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you this morning what this passage is all about. It's about three necessities. Three necessities made the launching of the gospel from the church in Antioch successful. Three basic necessities. It was necessary that, number one, the word of God filled the church. If the gospel was going to penetrate into the Roman Empire, it was necessary that the church from which the gospel went, it was necessary that it would be flooded with the word of God. Verse 1, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Now, prophets and teachers, simply put, are gifts from God to the church. They're gifts from God to the church through the Spirit, so that the church knows what the church is. And so the church knows what the church is supposed to do. I'll remind you of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He, Jesus, gave some as apostles, he gave some as prophets, and he gave some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's why God gave to the church prophets and teachers in particular. As you read through Acts, as we've been going through this, you've discovered that prophets are back on the scene again. The last time a prophet was on the scene was John the Baptist. The last time a prophet was on the scene before that was 400 years prior in the Old Testament. Why are prophets on the scene again? It's because God's people, the church, believers in Messiah Jesus, the one who had been promised by all of the other prophets, they need new and more revelation from God. A prophet is a gift, again, to the people of God to reveal to them the will of God and the word of God for their day. Prophets and teachers work together. A teacher is the gift from God to the people of God so that they might instruct the church from his word. Prophets and teachers are an unbeatable combination for the early church so that they could know what they were and what they were to do and be in the world. And since Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there's been something strangely new going on that was not going on prior. Now, after Acts 2, Jews have believed in a Jewish Messiah named Jesus. But Gentiles have also believed in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And what we're finding out is that they are not to worship in the temple where the Gentiles can only go so far and then there's a wall that separates them from the Jews. Now, the temple wants nothing to do with them, and they fellowship on their own outside. The synagogues in the city, as you see, as Paul goes through the Roman Empire, the synagogues want nothing to do with them. And so they will gather out on their own, and they will be together. And Paul says that the Jew who believes in Messiah Jesus and the Gentile who believes in Messiah Jesus are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise that is in Jesus Christ through the gospel. You see, Moses never said anything about that. And the Old Testament prophets never said anything about that. John the Baptist never said anything about that. They never gave any instruction on how Jew and Gentile who believe in Messiah are supposed to live together as fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. That is why New Testament prophets have come on the scene. And teachers are on the scene. God's will and God's word concerning this new creation that Paul calls a new man, the body of Christ on earth, they must fill up this unheard of group of people, this unthought of group of people with the words of God. So we're told that in Antioch, in this church there, there were prophets and teachers. What does that mean? Don't miss this. This is so important. It means that God's intent was that this church would have his word and they would know his will. They would have his revelation of himself. Yes, they have the Old Testament. It is an irreplaceable piece of revelation for them. But they also must have God's new words, God's new testimony, his New Testament. And it's coming through prophets and teachers. And the only way a church in this day can have that word in their midst is by having prophets and teachers among them. So God is ready to expand the gospel mission into the very heart of the Roman Empire. And the very first concern he has is to make sure that there is a church from which the gospel goes, that is loaded with his word. How do you know they were loaded with his word? They had gifted men, prophets and teachers within their midst. For God, that was a necessity before the gospel mission went any further. And the reason he made it a necessity is simply he wanted it to be a necessity. It wasn't a necessity because he was lacking something. It's just the way he intended it to be. He's creating this. They are gifts from him, prophets and teachers. He wants the word of God there, and he does not want the word of God to go forth into the Roman Empire apart from a church that is filled up to the full with his word. He didn't want it going forward from an empty cave, but from a filled up church. What kind of church today does God desire participating in his gospel mission? Doesn't matter to God if the church is feasting on his word or famished without his word. But what does God think of a church that fills itself up with fads and cultural trends and then tries to step out into the lost world around it? What does he think of that? Or what does he think of a church that fills itself to overflowing with the teaching and the preaching and the studying and the reading and the memorizing and the meditating on God's word as it then steps out into the world? Just one more observation about the word of God in the middle of this church. Why does God want his word and his will revealed and taught? So that it can merely be heard? Prophets and teachers are not an end in and of themselves. But prophets and teachers are a means to an end. What is that? Certainly it's the hearing of the word of God, but it's even more than that, isn't it? James 1, verses 21 to 25, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves what? What? Doers of the word. And not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You see, the aim of God in having his word fill up the church is so that the church will be obedient to his word and to his will. Jesus said to those following him, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you did not do what I say?" The gospel could not go forward from a church that was empty of his word and that wasn't paying any attention to his word, not interested in obeying it. The gospel had to go forward from a church filled with his word. And so God gifted the church to have his word. And he's kind enough to name some of them for us, five men. And they're probably in the order of their conversion to Christ. Who came to Christ first? First, Barnabas. We were introduced to him in Acts 4, verse 36. He was a Levite. That would have been a massive blow to the temple leadership in Jerusalem because they depended upon the Levites to carry out their duties in the temple and to guard the temple. And here's one of them believing in the very Messiah, Jesus, the name that they're trying to squash. He then was on the scene in chapter 9, trying to help Saul's relationship with the leadership of the church once Saul came to Christ. He later is the one who was sent in chapter 11 to Antioch to help these Greek believers in Jesus. Next is list Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger is a Roman name which means black. Some have tried to identify him as Simon of Cyrene, the one who carried the cross of Jesus, but there's no evidence for that here in this passage or anywhere else. The next man is Lucius of Cyrene. He might have been one of the original men from Cyrene who fled Jerusalem at the persecution of Stephen, one of the very first ones who then went to Antioch and preached the gospel to the Greeks. And then there's Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now get this. Herod the Tetrarch, that is not King Herod in Acts chapter 12. Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas. That means it is Herod, the one who beheaded John the Baptist, the one who faced Jesus in his final hours before the cross. Now, Manaen grew up with that Herod, Herod Antipas. Now understand this about Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, the one who killed all of the baby boys in and around Bethlehem when he found out from the Magi that the king of the Jews had been born. Antipas grew up in that wicked household. And growing up with him in that wicked household was Manaen. Get this. One man killed the last Old Testament prophet. The other man became one of the first New Testament prophets. God invaded that man's life and what divergent paths they went. What is the difference between one man and another that ultimately counts? It's Jesus, and Jesus only. What an amazing group of men. The last one mentioned is Saul. By the way, Manaen might be pushing the age of 70 by this point. So those of you not quite reaching 70 yet, there's still hope for you to be involved in the gospel mission in this world. It's good. And then Saul. Saul is mentioned at the end. Nothing more is said of him. Oh, but there will be plenty to follow. Saul may be at this point about 44, 45 years old. A budding, strapping young man. So it's just a point. Why do you think that's funny? All right, so before the gospel mission can go forth anywhere into the heart of the Gentile world, God desired that there would be a church that was full of his word. That would be the launching pad. That kind of church was the launching pad. So he gifted the church throughout with prophets and teachers. So it was necessary that the word of God fill the church. Secondly, it was necessary that the Spirit of God controlled the mission. Verse 2. And it's always been this way in Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, nothing could start until the Spirit of God came. And all throughout those early chapters of Acts, as the gospel is flooding through the city of Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit repeatedly filled those disciples so they had boldness to carry out the gospel mission, so they had boldness to proclaim the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, the Holy Spirit cleanses the church from sin with Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 7, one of the precious disciples of Jesus, Stephen, is assisted by the Holy Spirit to carry out his very last steps as he is martyred for his faith. In Acts chapter 8, it's the Holy Spirit who's guiding Philip throughout Samaria and then to a desert road where there's an Ethiopian eunuch, and then he's snatched away again for another moment to carry out the gospel someplace else. The Holy Spirit has been in control everywhere. It's in Acts chapter 10 that the Holy Spirit makes it clear to Peter that the dietary laws of the Old Testament are not to be applied to the gospel mission through that vision that he saw. And here we find in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the main clause is this: while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, here it is, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." That's the idea. The Holy Spirit is still in control. Jesus, through his Spirit, gifts the church in verse 1. Then the Holy Spirit, like every other step prior, he commands and he inaugurates the next phase of the gospel mission. It is Luke's burden throughout Acts to show us that this was not the genius idea of 12 men, but it is the work of the Spirit. Many say that the Acts of the Apostles is the wrong title to give. The best title to give to this book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. How did the Spirit make it clear that Barnabas and Saul were to be set apart? Well, he most likely did it through one of the prophets. We don't know exactly. And notice that the ones he selects are separated out for himself. Look at verse 2. "Set apart for me," the Spirit says. For me. He desires them for himself. He desires them to be near to him for the mission, for the work of the gospel. Nothing is said about what the work of the gospel is that they will go do. All we have to do, though, is read chapters 13 and 14, and we find that that is missionary journey number one from Antioch. And the main point here is that undoubtedly it is the Holy Spirit who is in control. He's the one who's commanding the church to set apart these gifted men who can then bring God's word and God's will to bear, not just on the church at Antioch, but now outside of that church into the Greek world. God is ready to move his word beyond the church into the unbelieving world so others can come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God controls the mission of the gospel. But more is said in verse 2. When did the Holy Spirit make his selection known to the church? When did he do it? While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Well, let's take this one piece at a time. The word "ministering to the Lord" is a public worship word. It's a public worship word. It means they were serving worshipfully in a public setting. These five men were worshipfully assisting the church as the church served the Lord. Do you see that in verse 2? While ministering to the Lord. That's what the church is for. The church exists to serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ in corporate worship. We don't exist, we don't do what we do primarily for any one of us, for me or for you. What we are and what we do is primarily for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his body and he is our head, and we follow the will of our head. And it says in verse 2 that they were fasting. Do you remember that Jesus said a day would come when his disciples would fast? Do you remember? Luke chapter 5, verse 33 to 35. And they, the Pharisees and their scribes, said to Jesus, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours? Yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And understand this, Acts chapter 13 is those days. And so disciples of Jesus, they find his absence to be reason to skip food. His absence has so weighed them down in such a way that they want to skip food to spiritually hunger and spiritually thirst for him and his return. They also may find themselves so burdened by God's interests that are being revealed to them in his word that they, for a season, deny themselves food so that they might focus more intently and more worshipfully upon God's interests for them and their family, God's interests for them in the church, God's interests beyond the walls of the church. And what happened? What happened that this church was a worshiping corporate body of believers? What happened that they were a fasting group of believers? Well, remember what flooded their fellowship. Was the word of God. What God was revealing to them through their prophets and teachers compelled them to worship the Lord together. And what God was revealing to them through their prophets and teachers burdened them so that they longed to fast. So this word-filled, worshiping, burden-carrying church, that was the location that the Holy Spirit created and selected to make his announcement, to make his selection, Barnabas and Saul. And he took the bookends from the list. So if the gospel was going to go anywhere into the Roman Empire, it was necessary that the word of God fill the church, and it was also necessary that the Spirit of God controlled the mission of the church. He is the one who's uttering the commands. Lastly, if the gospel was going to go into the Roman Empire, it was necessary that, number three, the body of Christ obey the Spirit. Main idea is found at the end of verse 3. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, here it is, they sent them away. Literally, it should be translated, they released them. They released them. That's all they could do. The Holy Spirit made it clear that Barnabas and Saul were his. And all the church could do was let go of them. Release them to the Holy Spirit for the work of the gospel. And notice, this is so sweet of the Spirit of God. Notice that the Holy Spirit selected them in such a way that the entire church could participate in what the Holy Spirit was doing next. It could have been very different, you know. The Holy Spirit could have revealed himself through a vision privately to Barnabas and to Saul. And the church could have woken up one day and just found Barnabas and Saul both gone. But the Holy Spirit works in such a way so that the church is aware of what he is doing. And they even get an opportunity to participate. And their role in this work is simply basically to agree with the Holy Spirit and let him go. And that's what they did. But they didn't release them immediately. Do you see this in verse 3? There was more fasting and praying and even a laying on of hands. When they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, that's when they sent them away. The church was evidently even further burdened, moved even further, influenced more deeply by the interests of the Holy Spirit. So they continued to purposefully skip food to help them worshipfully focus on those interests of the Spirit. And they prayed. It says in verse 3. Let me give to you the heart of prayer and then the attitude of prayer. Can I give you those two things? You know these things. This isn't anything new. The heart of prayer. The heart of prayer is fellowship with God. If you take that out of prayer, you have not prayer. It's fellowship with God. It's communion with God the Father through Jesus Christ. So they, upon understanding the Holy Spirit's plan and what he wants to do in the gospel mission, they wanted intimate communion with God. That's the heart of prayer. And that's why the believer in Jesus Christ prays. It's not why you pray. You want to be near him. You need him. You desire him. That's the heart of prayer. Take that out and it's not prayer at all. But what about the attitude in prayer? What's the attitude in prayer? The attitude in prayer is to align yourself under the will of God. It's to align your will under his. If you do not have that attitude, prayer is hard. Because then prayer becomes you taking your will and trying to get God to do your will. And prayer is hard for that one. But prayer is a delight for the one who has the right attitude and says, I take my will and I put it under yours. And Jesus modeled that attitude in prayer better than anyone else when he was in the garden hours before he was to be crucified. He said, not my will be done, but your will be done. If the Son of God, fullness of God in the flesh, would surrender his will to his Father, you and I must do the same. It's the attitude of prayer. Prayer in that attitude of wanting his will gives you an opportunity just to align yourself under him. And that was the atmosphere and the aroma in which they released Barnabas and Saul. They fasted more, they prayed, and they let go of their dear friends. But they did one more thing. They laid their hands on them. They laid their hands on them. Probably a representative group from the church, for the church, put their hands on them. What is that? Well, the Holy Spirit made it clear that he owned these two, that he had primary ownership of Barnabas and Saul for the work of the gospel mission. But here is a tangible public expression from the church that they are in agreement with the Holy Spirit and that they are taking a co-ownership and a co-responsibility over the two men also. The church wants to be identified with these two men also. So again, the Spirit could have bypassed the church and personally just sent these two men off. It could have snatched them up and out like he snatched Philip from the Ethiopian eunuch. But that's not what the Spirit of God was after. He wanted the church's participation and partnership in the gospel. So they aligned themselves under him. They identified themselves with Barnabas and Saul. They released them to the work that the Holy Spirit called them to. And the gospel would not have penetrated deeply into the Roman Empire unless the church had released them. Just like it was a necessity that the Word of God fill the church, just like it was a necessity that the Spirit of God control the mission of the gospel. That's the account of what our God did. Your God. That's what your God did. That's what your God, the Holy Spirit, did to move the gospel mission along. The hero of this passage is God. Your God. My God. We should first, before we do anything else in a passage like this, we should just be moved to worship this God who acted and did what he did for his glory. What an impressive God. He doesn't hand this important mission over to you or to me or to Barnabas or Saul or anybody. It's his. What a trustworthy God. Can you go back through any one of the prior 12 chapters and find a spot where he dropped the ball? Never once. And it's always been this way. You can look back when you were converted, can't you? Whatever process it was that conversion is an event, but us figuring out exactly when it happened, that's tricky. Some of us know exactly when. Did he ever drop the ball in bringing you to Christ? Will he drop the ball tomorrow? What a trustworthy God we have. And what an unstoppable unstoppable God we have. Remember, this is the theme of Acts. You can't stop the gospel. Why can't you stop the gospel? Because the Spirit of God is unstoppable in the mission of the gospel. Listen, this is a launch. This is an invasion launch that is greater than D-Day. Which one of us sits there and says, after hearing or reading an account of the invasion on D-Day, which one of us says, well, that's great, but what does it have to do with me? Tell me, give me something to do from that. How narcissistic is that? So why would we come to God's word, watch him launch an invasion greater than that, and say, well, that's fine, but until you tell me what to do, I don't really know what this means for me. Just stop and worship. Don't be narcissistic in your approach to the word of God. Just be humbled and worship this God who does what he does for his own glory. And then, in thinking about that, meditating on this God, dropping to your knees perhaps before this God, when you get up and turn and face your week, do you think you'll be different? Do you think you'll view things differently? My goodness, we'll be transformed people. We might even be moved to re-examine our pursuit of him in his word. Am I filled with the word of God? Does the word of God richly dwell within me? Colossians 3. We might even be moved to re-examine our attitude toward public worship together. Have I grown to believe that to be a negotiable, or is it a necessity? We might even be moved to re-examine, upon gazing on our God here in this passage, the place of fasting in a disciple's life. Do you miss him? Do you want him back? The bridegroom's not here. Do his interests in his word burden you, that you would want to show spiritual hunger for them? Would you want to demonstrate that man does not live on bread alone, but by the words that proceed out of the mouth of God? Would you want to demonstrate that through fasting? You might even want to re-examine the heart and attitude of prayer in your prayers. You know, see, there's plenty here for us to focus on. And we're not commanded to go do anything, but this is our God, and humbling ourselves before him, gazing upon him, would absolutely be transforming. Especially as we step out into one more day in this world for the gospel to be preached. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And even in prayer now, we want to make sure that we have the heart of prayer, that we just want to draw near to you. We just got a glimpse of you in these words that prophets wrote down. And we are impressed with you, God, our spirit. And we draw near to you. And Heavenly Father, we want the right attitude in prayer this morning. We pray now that you would help take our lives wholesale in totality, and that you would align us under your will. We want to be able to say with your son, as he said, not our will be done this week, but your will be done. Father, as we grow in our love for your word, as we grow in our public worship together, as we grow in perhaps spiritual disciplines like fasting and prayer, we will not find ourselves not looking in the direction of the gospel mission, but rather we will find ourselves well positioned to be used by you on the gospel mission. Oh God, make us a church filled with your word. Give us a joy to worship together. Put fasting and prayer before us unlike ever before, so that we might be a church that you would love to pick up and send some from into the heart of a lost world with the gospel. Oh, how we need you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.